Hey guys, my name is JD and I want to welcome all of you back to GNG's Think Bible podcast. Let me just start today by thanking all of you who are listening to these podcasts and who are participating in the Bible reading plan. We are excited to provide you with these midweek moments of Bible engagement, and it's been really fun to hear from so many of you who are jumping in and really grappling with the material. I've heard from several people at GNG that they look forward to these podcasts and that they have really made a difference. Really quick, one way that you can help us continue to get the word out about what we're doing and help us get this information into as many hands as possible is to share it on your social media. You can link the podcasts directly to your Facebook or Twitter page. It would be a huge blessing to us and a great way to share the message of what's going on in your study of God's word. But whether you do that or not, I just want to thank you guys so much for being a part of this journey with us. Now, today we're jumping into one of the most challenging books in all of the Old Testament, the book of Job. In fact, the great British poet, historian, and theologian G.K. Chesterton referred to the book of Job as unique among the Old Testament books because it is, quote, both a philosophical riddle and historical riddle, end quote. By philosophical riddle, Chesterton meant that the grand question of the book, why did God allow Job to suffer the way that he did, goes almost entirely unanswered at the end of the book. Readers like you and I are very much left to decide whether or not we would trust God in the midst of suffering like Job's, regardless of whether or not God ever provided an answer to the question why. Now, the historical riddle Chesterton mentioned comes from the fact that the book of Job is very difficult to place in a historical timeline and to pin down who authored it. There is no evidence within the book about who exactly put the pen to parchment and wrote down this work. A number of potential authors have been postulated by scholars, namely Job, in other words, he wrote it himself based on his experiences, Elihu, the fourth character who speaks to Job in the book, Moses has been suggested as one potential option, and even some scholars have argued that Solomon was the author. Solomon, the great king of Israel, as you will discover more when we hit the book of Proverbs, was a significant writer of what was known as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature was a Middle Eastern genre of writing that focused on how to live virtuous and wise lives and how to effectively interact with the divine, in other words, God. Job is a great example of Hebrew wisdom literature, and that is its whole focus. How to live through suffering and how to interact with God in suffering. So the question of authorship is not the only historical question about the book of Job. There are a number of different scholarly theories about when it was written as well. Some scholars believe that it is the oldest Old Testament book, written before even Moses began composing the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. But other scholars have argued that it could have been written as late as during the reign of Solomon, which was approximately 450 years after Moses wrote the Torah. Now, one final bit of mystery surrounding this book regards whether or not Job was a real person, or simply a fictional character created to express deep truths about how one can relate to God. Now, intelligent Christian scholars can be found on both sides of that debate. But one important point to consider is that the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20, and even Jesus' half-brother and apostle James, in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 11, maintained that Job was a historical figure. So it's definitely reasonable to think that he may have been a real person. Now, as we dive in, I just want to say that the Bible Project overview video of Job was exceptional, and I would encourage you to watch it. You can view it directly in the Read Scripture app, or you can go to YouTube and type in Bible Project Job, and it'll come right up. Either way, it provides an excellent overview of the structure and main themes of Job. And my goal is not to cover the same ground as was in the video, but to dive a little deeper into some specific elements of the story and to dig into some scriptures that I hope will be of some interest to you. Now, our goal during this time will be to talk about three things: the nature of suffering, some potential responses that we can have to suffering, and how we should respond to others who are suffering. So let's dive in. And let's start with the nature of suffering. And by the nature of suffering, what I'm referring to is the why and how of how suffering happens. All right, the book of Job makes it clear that there are a number of potential causes for our suffering. And the first and foremost is that God allows it. Now, one of the challenging things about this book, and you can't sugarcoat this, and even about the world in which we live, is that we serve a God who the Bible says is all-powerful and all-knowing, and yet at times he intentionally allows a person to suffer. Job is the perfect example. In Job chapter 1, God is in heaven, and he's standing before all these angelic beings, and he brings up Job, and he says, and I quote, "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And so basically God is commending Job to all these angels and saying, this is a really great guy. He does all the right stuff and he tries to avoid bad things. And then Satan steps up and says, yeah, whatever. All right. He does those things because you bless him. And if you didn't, he'd curse you. So God allows Satan to inflict suffering on Job. And it's been And as was clearly indicated in the video that we watched, God does not ultimately give a reason for why he allowed Satan to cause Job suffering. The undeniable truth, however, is that the suffering wouldn't have happened unless God allowed it. You see, God had to allow Satan to harm Job because Satan didn't have carte blanche power and authority to harm people on his own. It might be helpful to think about Satan by what Satan's name actually means. It literally means the accuser or one who is opposed. So simply put, Satan can do a number of things to us, but there are some things that he can't do. Now, first of all, he can tempt us. He can encourage us to do things that we know that we shouldn't do, like say something negative about others or watch that movie that has stuff in it that we know we shouldn't watch or to take that drug, or he can tempt us in a myriad of ways. Now, secondly, he can accuse us of wrongdoing by lying to us. For example, he can send a tempting thought your way and then pound you with self-condemning thoughts. Let me give you an example of this. It was kind of a weird example, but I think it makes sense. It'll help make sense of this. I made the decision a long time ago that I would not drink alcohol because there's alcoholism in my family, and I didn't want to fall prey to that. But one day, completely out of nowhere, I experienced a definite temptation to drink. It came, like I said, completely out of nowhere. I wasn't around alcohol. I wasn't at a party. I mean, it wasn't anything like that. I was just kind of going through my day, and I experienced this random temptation from Satan to drink alcohol. But immediately, just after having that tempting thought, and I didn't do it. I didn't like give in to that temptation. But immediately my mind was flooded with these worried and accusing thoughts about what kind of horrible person I must be to be thinking about that, and that I'm probably going to end up failing in that area. You see, none of it was true, and I was ultimately able to remind myself of that, reject the temptation, and move on. But see, that's what Satan does. He hits us with temptations, and then he accuses us of being awful people for the fact that we were tempted. Now, finally, he can even try to twist the truths of Scripture. You might check out Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Satan was trying to tempt Jesus into testing God, and he actually pulled Scripture and quoted it to Jesus to try to get Jesus to do what he said. So Satan can even use the words of Scripture and twist them to try to get us to do things that are wrong. But you see, ultimately, we have to understand that Satan's freedom to physically harm us is limited by two things: God's willingness to allow it, and, as we'll see in a minute, our willingness to allow it. You see, Satan is not God's equal opposite. He is not all-powerful, he is not all-knowing, and he is not present everywhere all the time. He is a limited being. So we should be careful that we don't see Satan in every bad thing that happens around us. Now, the second cause of suffering is that we live in a fallen world. There is no question that we live in a world marred by sin and destruction. As Dad discussed all throughout the last lesson series, when sin entered the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve, suffering and death were the end result. So any of you who have ever struggled or suffered through the loss of a loved one to death, or a difficult or painful disease, or you've sat in front of a television horrified at the destruction of an earthquake or a storm, you're simply experiencing the simple outworkings of a world that has been hijacked from its original and perfect design. You see, death is not always caused by God or Satan. Sometimes it's the simple result of a world that isn't working the way that it was intended to. Finally, the third and pretty much most obvious way that we can suffer is that we can bring suffering on ourselves. Simply put, we can cause suffering in our lives that God does not desire. David slept with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed. God didn't want that, and David brought the horrible consequences of those sins, the broken trust with his people, a family in disarray, a dead child, onto himself. Like, he chose that. One's use of pornography or a drug of abuse that slowly slips into addiction. I've personally seen the chaos that these things can create in the lives of people. And the Bible is clear that God hates when people do that to themselves. This was the point that Job's friends were trying to make throughout the book of Job. Job's friend Eliphaz in Job chapter 4 verse 8 says, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." In other words, it's absolutely possible for us to bring unnecessary suffering into our own lives by how we live. Now, let me be clear. God ultimately rebuked Job's friends for taking too simplistic a view about why suffering happens. But there is no question that Eliphaz was correct in saying that when we make bad decisions and when we choose wrong over right, we will reap the negative consequences of those choices at some point. So there you have it. God can allow suffering. Our broken world can inflict it also. And we can inflict it upon ourselves. That's the nature of suffering. So let's take a couple of minutes and talk about some of the possible responses that we have available to us in suffering. Now, see, what's really cool and awesome about the book of Job is that we see two extremely different types of responses to suffering in the same person, in the same book. It's really cool. I mean, let's dive in. The first response that Job has to suffering is the response that I'll call humble submission. You can check it out in Job chapter 1. See, Job is sitting at home, minding his business, when all of a sudden he is confronted by four messengers in a row, and they all have bad news. The first reports that his oxen and donkeys have been taken. The second comes in and says that a fire from the sky has burned up his sheep and some of the servants. A third messenger comes and says that his camels and some of his other servants have been taken and or killed. Then the final one shows up and deals the worst blow of all, saying that all 10 of his children died in a tent collapse. But what follows is incredible. Check this out. Job chapter 1 verse 20. At this, in other words, after just hearing that his kids died and all that other stuff, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Now, what you have to understand, those were signs of mourning in this culture. To tear your robe, to shave your head, it was a way of showing the outside world that you were in mourning. Then, he fell to the ground in worship. Think about that word for a second. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And verse 22 adds this, "In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Think about that for a second. Job literally loses everything, and he proceeds to drop to his knees in worship. If that isn't like the most humbling and convicting thing that you've ever heard in your life, I don't know what is. You see, what Job does, in effect, is say that God has the ability and the right to bring things into our lives and to take them out. You see, God is our creator, and he knows what's best for us. And the book of Romans indicates that in everything he is working for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. In everything, the good and the bad. So our best possible response to moments of grief, suffering, and loss is to go to God and humbly submit the way Job did. In other words, it means to recognize that when God adds something to our life and that we're happy about it, or when God takes away something from our life and we're happy about it, that we should praise him. And that when God takes something from our lives and we're upset about it, or when God adds something to our lives and we're upset about it, that we should still praise him, because he always has our best at heart. That doesn't mean that we should love having things taken from us or having difficulties added or all that kind of stuff. It doesn't mean that. It's impossible not to have an emotional reaction to suffering, but we are still called to trust. A more modern version of Job's prayer might sound something like this. God, I'm hurt. I don't like this situation that I'm in right now, and I don't see what you're doing. But I trust you, and I know that you can bring good from this if I let you. Please help me. So that is the response of humble submission. And we see that in Job chapter 1. But then Job switches from humble submission to what I'm going to call self-righteous questioning and accusing. Now, if you have a Bible, flip to chapter 3. I want to let you know this up front. This next section, it would be really helpful for you to have an actual Bible in front of you and a pen with you. Now, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, sit down and do this exercise at some point later when you do. But chapter 3 opens. So chapter 3 of Job opens with this long poem in which Job curses the day of his birth. But then in chapter 3, verse 11, I want you to start there. Now, I'm using the NIV translation, but I checked, and this works if you're using the NLT, the ESV, the King James. It's all the same, all right? What I want you to do, start at verse 11 of chapter 3 and underline every time Job asks why. Every time Job asks why God allowed him to deal with the suffering that he was dealing with. And don't worry, it's not a sin to mark in your Bibles. And honestly, if you want to pause this podcast while you do this little exercise, feel free. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you a little bit of a spoiler. But five times over the next 9 or 10 verses, Job asks God why he let Job suffer. Now, a reasonable question at this point is, what happened to Job? I mean, at first, he handled this whole thing so well, even bowing down to worship God despite his troubles, and now he's cursing the day of his birth and questioning God by asking why. Now, let me say this. There's nothing inherently sinful about the fact that Job asks why. And there's nothing inherently sinful about the fact that you or I sometimes ask God why when we're going through suffering. But what the book of Job teaches us is that asking why isn't usually our best bet because of a couple things. We may not be entitled to the answer, and God isn't required to give us one. If you fast forward and read chapter 38 and 39, we find a couple of really interesting things happen. One, God never tells Job the reason why he suffered. And two, God makes it abundantly clear that Job doesn't understand enough about how the universe works in order to get why God allowed him to suffer. So in short, God says to Job, I don't have to answer you, and you wouldn't even understand if I told you. Now, this isn't incredibly comforting to us, but we have to remember the nature of the relationship God is calling us to. He's calling us into a relationship of trust. He's inviting us into a relationship where we enter a world that he has created on his terms, and he asks us to trust that he is good enough to do what's best for us in every circumstance. Just as with Adam and Eve and the trees in the garden, God invites us to trust that he will work all things for good, even in the midst of our most difficult circumstances. You see, asking God why isn't necessarily sinful, but it can lead us down the road of not trusting God. So while Job started really well, his experience ultimately caused him to question God, and it only went downhill from there. Let's jump to chapter 31. Chapters 29, 30, and 31 form the final speech from Job and his defense of why God was wrong to allow him to suffer. Now in chapter 29, and I'm very loosely paraphrasing here, Job basically tells his friends that he's an awesome guy who's always done the right thing. And in chapter 30, he retells how he has suffered and how awful the impact has been on him. But chapter 31 is fascinating. All right, and if you have your pen, pick it up, and let's start in verse 5, and I want you to see what he does. And I'm going to read a bunch of verses just really quickly here, and as I read them, underline them, okay? Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit. Verse 7, if my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door. Verse 13, if I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had grievances against me. Verse 16, if I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary. Verse 17, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless. Verse 19, if I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or the needy without garments. Verse 21, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court. Verse 25, if I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. Verse 24. Verse 25, if I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune of my hands had gained. Verse 26, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor. Verse 29, if I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him. Verse 31, if those of my household have never said, who has not been filled with Job's meat? That phrase is kind of weird, but in other words, what he means is, if I haven't been generous with the people that live in my house or that work at my house. Verse 33, if I have concealed my sin as people do by hiding my guilt in my heart. Verse 38, if my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears. Verse 39, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants. Now, I know that was fast and I know that was a lot of underlining and I'm sorry if that was difficult, but do you see what's happening here? Job is basically listing off all the awful things that he thinks could have made him deserve the suffering that he's experienced. But thankfully, he self-righteously tells his listeners, I haven't done any of these things, so God is wrong for allowing me to suffer. In other words, I've been a good boy, God should bless me. And because I've been a good boy and God isn't blessing me anymore, he's the one that's wrong. So in effect, Job and the four guys he argued with throughout the book all really have the same perspective. I mean, this is how the world should work. If you're good, it should go well. If you're bad, it should be awful. But God clearly indicates to all involved that such a belief is an oversimplification of the world, and that sometimes God can and will allow suffering to happen to good and righteous people in order to accomplish his purposes. Jesus told his followers in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In other words, suffering's going to happen, boys. And you have to remember, Jesus' followers were guys who gave up big parts of their lives or their jobs or time with family, and they put themselves at great personal risk to follow him. And Jesus says to them, suffering's going to happen, fellas. And it's not always going to be because you did something bad. In many cases, it's going to be because you're doing the exact right thing. But trust me, I know what I'm doing, and I always have your best interest at heart. Trust me and keep on rolling. You see, that, I believe, is the real problem with asking why, and the problem of spend that the problem with spending so much time thinking about why we don't deserve the suffering that we experience. Because the point really isn't that it's sinful to ask why or to think, oh man, I didn't deserve this. All right, that's not really the point. The fact is that it keeps us from trusting God and it keeps us from being effective in serving Him. Again, it's not so much that God gets mad at us for asking why or judges our challenging emotions in the midst of suffering. You see, at the end of the book, God actually commends Job for bringing his struggle to God. But what God desires for us to do is to bring our suffering to Him and then keep serving God. He desires to use us to help others. I remember my dad making the statement that God never wastes a hurt and that our greatest hurts become our greatest ministries. In other words, God often uses our struggles and suffering to prepare us to help others who are going through similar things. Now, that may not be the only reason that it happens, but sometimes we suffer because we are being prepared to serve. Now, as we close, I want to make one final observation about how we should respond when others are suffering. I think one of the most fascinating aspects of this book is the interplay, dialogue, and debate going on between Job and his friends. Now, in Job chapter 3, Job starts to throw a pity party that lasts until the end of the book. All right, but just before that, at the end of chapter 2, Job's friends come to visit him, and for the first 7 days, they literally sit in complete silence with him. The Bible indicates that no one even dared to say a word. They were just there. And what I want to point out is that this is the absolute peak of their effectiveness in this book. Just being there, just caring enough to show up. They loved him enough to sit with him in sackcloth and ashes for a week, and that was the best thing they did in the entire book. But then Job, in chapter 3, I can only assume, sensing that he was among sympathetic friends after a week of silence and comforting presence of other people, started opening up about the raw and gut-level feelings that he was having toward God. And his friends proceeded to spend the next 30-some chapters debating the merits of his emotional meanderings. I believe this is an all-too-common failure for many of us. When someone expresses real, raw, and negative emotions, we rush to correct them or to challenge them. We fail to truly empathize with their circumstances and choose to try to explain things in a manner that makes sense. But God Himself, at the end of this book, makes it clear that ambiguity is often the nature of suffering. God doesn't give us a 10-point presentation about the whys and the meanings for our suffering. He asks us to trust and to keep moving on with life. Adding our human perspective to the raw and real emotions of people going through a difficult time is often an ineffective muddying of the waters. We are better served to simply listen, be a shoulder to cry on, and encourage people to keep taking their emotions to God. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't present sound biblical truth when people are struggling with questions or that we should let them believe things that aren't helpful. If they ask legitimate questions, I believe that we should do our best to lovingly answer. At the same time, when we come alongside a brother or sister in Christ who is suffering, let's avoid the unnecessary debates and challenges that come when people are in emotional upheaval. Job's friends tried to correct him and ended up being rebuked by God for trying to paint too simple of a picture of what God was doing. Listening to our suffering friends, praying with them, and continuing to lead them toward the truth that God can bring good from evil is the best possible response that we can have. Well, guys, that's all we have time for today. So until next time, remember to think biblically, think logically, and think honestly.